Yesterday, Lainey and Brenna and I went to see the Nutcracker ballet, and we didn't go because we thought it would be great to go to the ballet. We went because Lauren was performing with them, part of the chorale that she's a part of. They were performing for one of the numbers, and so we went to see Lauren perform. And while we were there, you know, I enjoyed the ballet. It was very interesting. It was something I've never done before, something that, you know, take advantage of those things that are close to home. And so we went to the ballet, and I enjoyed it. But as I was sitting there, I thought about something, and there was one great takeaway from the ballet for me, and that was this, is that everyone had to follow the lead of the composer. Tchaikovsky has been dead for decades now, but everyone there that was part of the performance of the Nutcracker Ballet was taking their lead from Tchaikovsky, who in turn actually took his lead from E.T.A. Hoffman, who wrote the Nutcracker and I can't remember the title of it now, but he wrote the story that Tchaikovsky based this ballet upon. But see, here's the thing. Everyone, no matter how accomplished, from the prima ballerina of the ballet company to the one who was there as the stage director, who was the director of the ballet company, to the orchestra conductor, to the extra dancers that they took from kids at the local dance studios, to even Lauren, had to take their direction first from Tchaikovsky. You see, he wrote the music. He set the piece in motion. He dictated the feel and the flow of everything that would happen with the music that he wrote. In the same way, we as members of the body of Christ are called to follow our spiritual leaders. As Paul was going from town to town planting churches, he would appoint leaders in every congregation. They would be the ones who, as he was planting the congregation, they had the best understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were the ones who were the most mature in their faith in the time that Paul was there. Later, as either things were not going as they should have been, or as the individual congregations were growing and were involved in planting new churches, Paul would send back one of his associates to encourage these churches. He at different times sent different men with a message of encouragement, a message of correction to these churches, and said, "This is how we do church. These are the things that you need to do. These are the ways that you need to be equipped to prepare for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, for nurturing and raising up new believers in the faith." And two of those letters, two of those words of encouragement that Paul sent were not to congregations in particular, but they were to two of his proteges, Timothy and Titus. And in those two books, Paul gives instructions about raising up and selecting leaders. And so this morning, we want to look at one of those letters in particular. We're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you've got your Bible and you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me this morning, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the pew bottoms in front of, or the seat bottoms in front of you, or the pew racks in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those and use it this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in faith that is in Christ Jesus. As we consider this morning following the leaders, following the direction of first God and Jesus, who put this whole thing into practice, and then we come down to the writings of Paul here in 1 Timothy, and then we consider what he says for the local churches this morning. I really see two things that we need to understand, two things that you can see in the leadership of the church that is there for you as a member of the church. One is the leadership roles, and two are the leadership requirements. You see, there are important roles that the leadership is supposed to play. And when we look at them, there are really only two that Paul mentions. Two roles, two things that are necessary within the body of Christ. The first of those is the elders. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul uses the word overseers, but elsewhere as we look, we find that overseer is interchangeable with the word elders. Overseers, you might think of one who watches over, who sees what's going on, and provides some certain guidance, some certain protection, some certain things for those under their oversight. As we look at what Paul writes here, he only uses the singular overseer, but if we look at what he says elsewhere, we find that really there is supposed to be a plurality of elders. That when Paul would go and he would establish these churches, that he would choose elders in every city. When he looks to Timothy and he looks to Titus and he talks about establishing a church and establishing the leadership for the church, he talks about there being a plurality of elders. That there are two or three, maybe even four elders. And depending on the size of the church, the necessity for more increases. Because as the number of members of a church increase, the spiritual needs and the spiritual battles that are being fought grow as well, and so you need to increase the number of elders with the number of people. But always, if we look at what Paul writes, there's always a plurality. And this plurality really goes back to the Jewish idea of the synagogue, and it goes back beyond that to the way that God established the nation of Israel and their religious leadings. While he chose one who was the high priest, he chose the priests and then the Levites who were there to protect and oversee the people of Israel and to teach them and to lead them as they lived in relationship with God. And so the first thing that you need to understand is that we will strive as a body of believers always to have a plurality of elders. Because if we only choose one, there is the possibility of somebody going astray. One leader can lead us all astray, but with the plurality, we have a group of men who are overseeing the body, but they're also overseeing one another. And so we look at we looked at the preaching and we looked at the theology that we're going to teach. We looked at some of the other things that are important for the body of Christ. And the plurality of elders is there to protect the faith. The second thing that I want you to understand in what Paul writes is that the elders are male. Now, I know we live in a society that values women as much as we do men, and that women can do some great things. And ladies have great insight into some things that sometimes we men need a little coaching on. But when we look at the leadership, God has set in place the leadership as a male position. Now, hear me on this. This is actually for the benefit of you women. But think about this. If we go astray and we make mistakes, God is going to reach out with His proverbial 2x4 and whack somebody. And it is the leadership that He has put in place, the male leaders. So you as women don't have to worry about God's proverbial 2x4 like we do. It's also it's there for benefit of both, but it isn't just that Paul says it here. Elsewhere, when Paul writes about it, he takes it back to the order of creation, and he talks about the fact that Adam was created first, that Adam was given the first responsibility of oversight of the animals, that he was the first one given oversight of the Garden of Eden, that he was the one who was responsible for being the representation of God first to all of creation. But when God saw that it was not good, He created a helper for man. And the leadership then continues from the time of creation down. It isn't that women are any less valuable. It's just the way God has designed it. Elsewhere, Paul says that as God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of church, that man is the head of the woman, and that man is responsible for leadership in the church. And the idea of headship is not authority. It's not important, but it's respect and it's honor and it's God's provision for us. And so the elders will always be male, and then Paul, we see, gives the requirements, and we look at these and we say, man, those are some hefty requirements that God has put on the leaders of the church. Those are some hefty things that God asks from the leaders, as He said that they should be above reproach, that they should be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and able to handle his own household well. When we look, and if you notice in your bulletin today, there on the second inside page down on the bottom right-hand corner, there is a list of those who we're asking for you to consider for service in the following year for deacon and elders. And so what I want you to understand is you need to look at this list and ask these questions about these men. But here's the thing. In reality, this isn't that we're necessarily having some great unexpected standards of our elders. We just expect them to be good leaders in these things, because these are things that we all, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to be. We're all called to be these kinds of people. There's nothing that necessarily is special about this list, except for the fact that they're asking, that God is saying, these are the kind of leaders that you want, mature Christians who other people can follow. It's like this. you wouldn't want me to get up and direct an orchestra. One, I don't read music. And two, my sense of time is awful. And so if I tried to direct an orchestra, it would be miserable. You want somebody who has studied, somebody who knows how to read the music, somebody who understands time, and not only that, but who understands how the different parts fit together and are they're supposed to sound. Somebody who can look at the notes on a page and imagine in their head what it sounds like with all of the different instruments playing at one time. And I can't do that. But somebody who is trained in that, somebody who knows how to do that and do that well, is the kind of person that if you're in an orchestra, you want to follow. And the same thing is true here. When Paul writes these words, he isn't saying that these people are perfect. He says, though, that they are ones who have proven themselves faithful in these things, and they are men that can be followed. And so we're called to follow them. There is one point that I really want to look at this morning, and because it's one that we always question. It's one that every time I have preached on elders, every time that I have talked about leadership, somebody has asked me about. And that is what Paul is saying when he talks about the husband of one wife. That he is the husband of one wife. Some of your Bibles may say something similar but different, but here's the thing. It talks about being a one woman man. Now, there are four things that I really kind of think this means as I have studied this and as I have read and delved into the language and delved into the thoughts and the things that come before and the things that come after and different things that are said throughout both the Old and the New Testament. And one of them is this, is that it's okay if a man is divorced if it's in the past and it is not an issue of the present. In other words, it happened in the past, but it isn't something that continues to boil and roll around in their life. You know, they get along with their ex-spouse. That they are able to communicate amicably. It doesn't mean that they agree on everything or that they could be remarried, but that they can communicate. It also means that they don't have a string of ex-spouses. That they have this line of women to whom they have been married. You see, divorce isn't the ultimate sin. Divorce is no greater sin than any other sin that we commit. Now, it may be more public than many of them because people see that you're married and then they know that you're not. And that's why I say when you look at it, it is something that's in the past and something that has been handled and it isn't a present concern. The second thing I think that this means and that we have to understand is that it does not mean that they have to be married. We look at this and the fact that it says the husband of one wife and the fact that it talks about children, and we often think that this means that this man has to be married and have children. But as I've read and as I've studied this, I've come down to this, that it means that if this man is married and if this man has kids, then he's supposed to be able to contain them. But if he isn't married and he doesn't have children, you look at how he represents himself, how he handles himself, and how he handles his own life. It does not mean, Paul is not saying that they have to be married. Because here's why I say this, is because if you look at Paul, Paul says that the leaders are supposed to emulate him elsewhere. And Paul, we understand, was not married. We also understand that Jesus wasn't married. And if Paul and Jesus, who really we are called to emulate, were not married, we should not have to expect that the men who we choose for leaders would be married. If they are, these are the standards. If not, Well, there are some other standards that follow with both men, and that is this, that they must be committed to one woman. That they must be a one-woman man. Now, Paul was writing this in a time when in some of the Greek culture, in some of the Roman culture, these men might have as many as three or four women who were part of their regular life. Their wife, whose purpose it was to bear children. Their mistress, whose purpose it was to provide pleasure. Their soulmate, whose purpose it was to provide mental stimulation. And maybe another one or two, that depending on the man. And this was acceptable. And Paul, in part, is saying that's not acceptable in the church. If you're going to look for leaders, you look for a man who is a one-woman man. It also means that this man is a man who only has eyes for one woman. He's not, in our society, we would say he's not the kind of man who is addicted to pornography. Who is out there looking at images of other women for personal gratification. And unfortunately, that is so prevalent in today's society that it's really an issue. In Paul's day, in some of the churches, and probably he was writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, and probably saying that this man, at that time, it was saying this man isn't a man who goes to the shrines to the prostitutes, because there were those types of worship there. He's a one-woman man. It also means that he's not the kind of man who's always shopping around. You know, you've met those men who they're married, and they might be happily married, but they're always looking at other women and always thinking about other women. And Paul says, no, he's got to be a one-woman man. It means that this isn't a man who's having an affair. You know, we can look and we can ask those questions about our leaders. And finally, it means that if they are not married, that they are committed to celibacy until they are married. It doesn't mean that they're not looking to get married. It doesn't mean that isn't a possibility in their life. But it means that they are men who are committed to celibacy until they are married. And so we look at this and we can ask the question, are our leaders men of purity when it comes to women and their dealings with women? The second role that Paul speaks about is he speaks about deacons. He speaks about those who would be the servants of the church. You have to understand that deacon is really a translation, a transliteration of the Greek word, and the Greek word means a servant or a slave. I think that when they originally started translating the English, they didn't want to tell somebody to be a servant. They didn't want to tell somebody that they were supposed to be a slave of the church. But realistically, that's what the word means. And so Paul says that there are these deacons that are chosen. And again, we come back to what Paul writes, and we look at how he writes it, and we come to the understanding that these deacons, these people that are chosen for service, are supposed to be men. That they're supposed to be males. And again, it's the way that God designed us, and it's the way that God designed the world. It's not my choice. It wasn't Paul's choice. It goes back to God and the way He created things. And then Paul gives the requirements, and the requirements here are similar but different from, in some ways, from the ones that he gave about the elders. But again, it comes back to the fact that they are supposed to be men of accountability. Now, they have a different position and they have different functions than the elders, and so some of these are a little bit different. And because of the differences in the way that they are listed, Paul also gives the requirements for the wives. He doesn't give requirements for the wives of the elders. They are supposed to be men of spiritual oversight who have control of their family and whose families are run well. And so Paul says that if they have good oversight, their families are going to be all right. But then in turn, he says about the deacons, because of the difference in the ministry potentials and the different things that they're supposed to be doing, that not only are the deacons, we're supposed to ask some questions about the deacons, but we're also supposed to ask some questions about their wives. That they must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Why does Paul list the deacons' wives? Well, why does he say this about their wives? One, I believe it's because there is a good possibility that as the deacons are doing what they're supposed to do, what they're responsible for, that there would be times when they would work alongside of their wives. Where it would just be beneficial for the wives to be present with their husbands. Because as we look in a few minutes at what their responsibilities are, there would just be some times where for the sake of appearance, it would be best if the deacons' wives were present with them as they were doing their ministry. Where it would just erase and remove the potential for problems and for rumors to start. The second thing is this, is there are times when the deacons will be challenged with a certain task, and it is necessary that the wives don't let out what their husbands are doing. To protect the reputation of the church, sometimes it would be necessary to know that the wives would not be gossiping, they would not be sharing the information about what their husbands are doing, that they would not be trying to help in a malicious manner. You know, there are a lot of things that we share as prayer requests that are nothing more than Christian gossip. And what Paul is trying to do is protect the church from this kind of rumor mongering that could begin. There are other roles that we could look at, because here's the thing, Paul doesn't just limit it to the elders and deacons. Those are the two primary responsibilities. Those are the two roles that are really set as these are functions of the church that are necessary. But throughout the centuries, throughout the two millennia since the church began, here's what I understand. From time to time, there have been different needs of different churches. And it's okay for churches to bring in people to fill roles that need to be filled based on the specific needs of the church. Now, those people who fill those roles need to measure up to these same requirements. They need to be men and women who will fit the requirements of leadership within the church. But we can choose. It's okay for us to say, you know, we need somebody who is good at leading music, because the preacher and the elders may not be able to do that. And so we choose a song leader. But when we do, we look and we ask, do they meet the requirements of the deacon? When we look at our needs in the church today, it's pretty necessary for us to have, sometimes for us to have somebody who is an accountant. You know, in our particular church, we're fortunate that one of those who does that job is one of the elders, but we also have others who participate in that process, and we have to ask the question, are they faithful? Do they meet these requirements? And I think sometimes the secretary, you know, I don't think in Paul's day there was a necessity of having a secretary to answer the phones, because if I remember right, Alexander Graham Bell invented those in the 1800s. So Paul didn't have a phone. He didn't have a landline or a cell phone. So he didn't have need for a secretary for that. He had a phone like Laney does. she turns hers down once in a while and sends me text messages once in a while. And it's always like this. And she's not going to like me now. She's going to tell me she's going to... Does somebody want to adopt my daughter for a few days? She now doesn't want to live with me again. I have a habit of doing that to her about once a day. You see, that's the job of a parent, right? To make your children know they're loved. But anyway, Paul didn't have those things. They didn't have internet, so he didn't have a web page he had to keep up. But here's what Paul did have. Paul did have people that did ministry with him. He had probably had people that followed along with him and maybe had his secretary who wrote his notes, who very likely, as Paul was writing these letters to the different churches, likely he had somebody else who was a secretary who was writing the letters as he dictated them. He probably looked for people who met these kinds of requirements. He had people that he sent on different tasks, different envoys to different churches. And he probably looked for people who met these requirements. And finally, there's the evangelist or the missionary that we find in other texts or ministers who do what I'm doing. And here's the thing. They need to fit the same requirements as the elders do. We need to look quickly at the leadership roles. I spent too long talking about who the leaders were, but we need to look at the responsibilities, not just the roles this morning. The elders are responsible for certain things. There are certain things that we can expect of the elders. The first one of those is spiritual oversight. That they are just going to look at the church and as a balloon, as an umbrella, they're going to look out and look over the spiritual necessities of the church. That they're going to be in touch with the members of the church. That they're going to be in touch with the community around us. And they are going to be in spiritual oversight of the church. And that'll play out in different ways. Different things that we do as ministry as the elders. Visiting shut-ins, calling people to see how they're doing, taking care of certain needs that we see that need to be met, visiting people in the hospital, going to those kinds of extremes, being there to comfort those who are mourning and who have lost someone. We as elders will be there for spiritual oversight. The elders are responsible for spiritual education. The elders are responsible to make sure that the teaching of the church is in line with the pages of the Scripture. And there, after that, once we make sure of that, then also we're going to make sure that it is connecting to the spiritual needs. That's part of the spiritual oversight. As we see that there are needs within the body, we're going to touch on and we're going to talk about those things. And we're going to bring spiritual leadership into that area. And some of it may come from the pulpit. Some of it may come from the things that we choose to teach in Sunday school classes or the places we choose to go in small groups. And sometimes it will be with special opportunities for teaching. But we'll always be looking at the spiritual needs of the church and bringing the proper education to those needs. Sometimes it will be personal education where we start to meet one-on-one or two-on-two with people to say, you know, here is something we can help you with, or you can come to us and say, look, this is something I'm struggling with, or this is a question I have. Can you help me find an answer? And we'll bring that education. Sometimes it's spiritual protection. The other letter that Paul writes to one of these two men that have to do with leadership, Paul writes this to Titus, verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then down to verse 9, he says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." And if we kept reading, we see more of this idea that the elders are here not just to teach, but they're here to protect. part of the job of the elders is to protect the doctrine of the church. Now, we can't always protect everything that you hear out in the world. But we can protect what's taught and what this church promotes from the position of leadership. And the elders are going to be doing our best for spiritual protection. You know, elsewhere, Paul writes and says that the people will come in and they will try to deceive even the elect. And so the job of the elders is to make sure that the message remains pure. The elders also have spiritual oversight of the other leaders. As we look at the deacons and we look at the other roles that might be present for the congregation, as we look at the ministers, here's what I want you to know and what you understand is that the deacon or the elders always have oversight. That everything that happens, everything that is going to be a part of this church, the elders have the oversight of other leaders. And they also have oversight over all of the church ministries. That everything we do, everything that we promote, every opportunity we give you to serve comes with the approval of the elders. Or it comes with the elders at least looking into what is happening and giving oversight. Then there's the responsibilities of the deacons. And the first thing I have to say is, as you look at this, is that the deacons are not junior elders. The deacons are not elders in training. In fact, some of these men that are now deacons or have been deacons may not meet the requirements for elders. And they may not have the desire to ever become an elder. Because not everyone is gifted and not everyone is called to be an elder. Now, it may happen that those who are deacons later become elders. Those who are deacons later become some kind the next step of leader, a missionary, an evangelist. I mean, you look at Stephen, you look at Philip, who were chosen as one of the original seven, both of them, the original seven in Acts, who really are kind of the proto-deacons. They're the best example of what we have of what the deacons were doing. Later, Philip became an evangelist, and later, Stephen became a great minister, an evangelist, if you would, there in Jerusalem. But not everyone is going to do that. Rather, the deacons, not junior elders, but they're elders' assistants. They're men who are chosen to relieve some of the duties that the elders might otherwise need to do. And depending on the church, depending on the needs of the church at the moment, depending on the giftedness of the elders and what the elders are needing to take care of, from time to time there is a need of more deacons, sometimes there's a need of fewer deacons, and very possibly in some churches, in some very few occasions, there might not be the need for specific deacons. But here's the thing. They're responsible for various tasks that may come and they may go. You know, we look at the deacons in our church and we look at some of the things that they're responsible for. We look at some of the ministry teams that are there, the building and grounds committee. You know, for a good portion of time, the deacons are the ones who are really over that. You look at some of the other opportunities that we look and we say, you know, that's some place where we can ask a deacon to be over that ministry team. And we ask them to serve. And we ask them to be responsible for that. But then there's the others. There are other times when there's other ministries that need to be done. And I before I get there, I want to go back. One more thing that as we look at it, the deacons are really supposed to be the ones in charge of, and that is benevolence. The deacons are really supposed to be the ones who are in charge of taking care of the needs of members of the church and members of the community that fall into a category that we can say we can meet some needs. First the church, first the members of the church, and Paul gives a great list of how we look at those, and that's another day and another conversation, but realistically, under the direction of the elders, the deacons are the ones who should be responsible for those ministries. And then we might bring in others to help. And that's one of those places where having a deacon and their wife to help them really becomes advantageous. When a deacon goes to a widow's home to bring her a gift from the church, the deacon taking his wife with him protects him from the possibility of impropriety. But it also protects them from just the rumor that impropriety might take place. And so you take your wife with you. And so this is why if you call me as a woman who is about my age, and you call me and say there's something I need to discuss with you, I'll do one of two things. I'll set up an appointment when I know that somebody else is going to be in the church building, or I will say, let's meet at my house at this time when my wife will be home. We'll shut the doors into the front room of our house and we can have this conversation in private, and it won't go beyond the walls of this house. My wife won't hear, my kids won't be there. It'll be private, but it will also be protected. And I will do that without hesitation. Now, if you're old enough to be my grandma, it might be a little different. If you're old enough to be my mom, it might be a little different. But if you're about my age or if you're younger than me, that's the way it will always be. I will always do that for my protection and for yours, because we want to be above reproach. And that's why Paul said that you have to look at the deacons' wives, is because that is one of their primary functions, is benevolence, caring for the needy. And there are times, even if I go to visit certain people in the hospital, I'll probably see if my wife can go with me or go to certain places. There's a lot more that we could say, but here's the thing. Rather than being a ballet, our game of follow the leader is like following someone who is following someone who is following someone who knows their way through a minefield. Danger might be all around us, but if we're following the leader, we can trust that they want us to see the way through the minefield safely. This morning, if you have not entered into the kingdom of God, we're going to sing one more hymn, one more song, and I would invite you to come and just visit about what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. You can come down front as we can sing, or you can catch me afterwards and say, I'd like to visit about this matter. But if you are a citizen of His kingdom, but you're not a member of the local church, I would ask you this morning to consider, is this the place where you need to place your membership as a member of the body to seek protection? And if so, won't you come and let's begin that conversation? But this morning, if you're a member of this church, I would simply ask you to look at your own life and say, how am I doing at following the leader? And how can I do better? Let's strive to follow our leaders as they follow Christ. Let's stand together as we sing.